1 Samuel chapter 30, we'll read the entire chapter this morning. Before I read, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a light unto our path and that our feet only know where to go because your light guides us there. Father, for without this, we would be in utter darkness, groping about for truth. But Lord, we have a firm grasp here in your word. Father, thank you for it. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts, that we would meditate upon it this Lord's day, and that we would practice it in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his own sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook of Bezor. And they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago, when we had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." When he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David came near to the people and he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent parts of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sipmoth, in Eshtama, and in Rakhal, the cities of the Jerameelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bashan, in Borshan, in Atakah, and in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. Amen. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. You may be seated. No doubt you've seen it on the nightly news or scrolling through your social media page. You know it. You love it. It's those videos of men, soldiers, who had long been away from war, coming home and greeting their family for the first time. I scrolled recently, and there was a young woman sitting in a chair in the hospital with her baby, and as somebody taps her on the shoulder, she turns around to see her husband in his army camouflage with balloons and flowers. It's heartwarming. I think the reason we see them so frequently is because it tugs at everyone's heartstrings. I don't care who you are. There's something so heartwarming about seeing the union, the reunion of a long-departed father being back with his family. And as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 30, I think that's what David's men were expecting, that hallmark moment, the homecoming that they'd long been awaiting for. But this was a homecoming like nobody expected that day, for there was no home to come home to. Because as they made their way to Ziklag, their home away from home, they saw a nice black billowing pillar of smoke and hot ash where their houses once stood. And their families, their wives, their sons, their daughters, gone, without a trace. And the Amalekites, they were a raiding band. So they didn't have a permanent mailing address anywhere in the south of Israel. So they didn't know where to go. Their wives would have been taken as slaves, perhaps, sold into slavery, their children. Who knows what's going on? This is a reunion with death, or seeming death. And as we come to this scene, we ought to feel this hopelessness, this shattered expectation, the loss of hope. But God doesn't leave the story there at all. No, God, as he has done every other time, every other hopeless situation in the book of 1 Samuel, God intervenes. God gets involved, and he moves his people. He moves the pieces exactly where they need to go in order that David and his men might be restored to their families, and not just their families, but all their material possessions, all the things that they had won. And you see that when they finally do come and they plunder the plunderers, they take back what was rightly theirs. David's heart is generous. And he gives lavishly, he gives liberally of all the things that they had taken back from the Amalekites. But of course, there were some naysayers in the crowd. But David sets them straight. And I think the lesson that we learn from the example of David, as he comes and he spoils the spoilers, as he plunders the plunderers, we learn this from this text this morning, that the unmerited blessings of God are meant to be shared among all his people. The unmerited blessings of God are meant to be shared among all of his people. The narrative unfolds in three phases. In verses 1 through 6, you see that their hope is stolen. That as the men go away to war, as they rally north in Aphek, about 60 miles away from home, their hope is stolen. But then in verses 7 through 15, direction is given. God tells them where to go. He is their compass. He is their guide. And then finally, in verses 16 through 30, the victory is won. Hope stolen, direction given, and victory won. Look at verses 1 through 3. You see that the problem presents itself very immediately in the text. They are dispossessed. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one. Now again, David had earlier raided the Amalekite camps, and he wiped out every single person in those camps. And it wasn't just the men, women, children. And he had to do that to put a muzzle on them, so that way they wouldn't give up his real activities to the Philistines in Gath. So already we have a common grace contrast between David and the Amalekites. The Amalekites are supposed to be the wicked ones, but even they have the decency to spare the women and the children. So they take it, but they burn the city with fire. They take the spoil out, they extract the women and the children, and then they move on. Nobody knows where. It's anybody's best guess. So they're dispossessed in verses 1 through 3. But then you see in verses 4 through 6, this leads to the distress of two parties. First, these men, these hardened men of war. Look at verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. These are hardened men of battle. This is an elite company of warriors, and even these men, together with one loud, anguished cry, cry until they have no more strength left. Have you ever cried like that? When you received that diagnosis or you got that phone call that your family member had passed? Feels like somebody's standing on your chest, that there is an impossible weight that is on your shoulders. You don't want to get out of bed. It had so hit these men. They're crippled with sadness and agony. They're distressed. Verse 6, first half of verse 6, it also describes their state. It says that David was greatly distressed himself, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul. Bitter. In the original text, it's actually fronted, that word bitter. Bitter in soul were the people. That's what the text is trying to drive you at. Just how bitter, how angry these men were. It was eating away at them. That word bitter in the original is Mara. There was another person in Scripture who was bitter. Do you remember her name? Naomi. That when she went away and came back and she was dispossessed, she had nothing save a Moabite daughter-in-law, her husband, her two sons killed. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for I am bitter, and the Lord has dealt hard with me." Bitter in soul were these men. And so instead of fixing their gaze upon the enemy, they turned and fixed their eyes upon their leader, the one who should have protected them. That David went out from Ziklag with his entire army and left the women and children unprotected is a military failure. This was David's fault. And the mutiny that was beginning in their hearts was starting to come to the fore, and as they were consulting among themselves, who's going to throw the first stone? So the men are distressed, the army is distressed, but also David. Verse 5, we realize that this is not some sort of struggle unique to these men, because even Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, were taken as well. David has no wives. I don't know about you men, but sometimes when I feel like my back is against a wall, I go to my wife. I talk to my wife. I take counsel with her. David has no support. The 600 men who were supposed to be with him, his confidants, his brothers in arms, have turned on him, and he has his wives taken away. David has no support. And he realizes that these men, as they're bitter towards him, that his life is just really hanging in the balance. And I think the word there, distress, so adequately sums up verses 1 through 6 here. They've been dispossessed, they're distressed. But you see in the last half of verse 6 that there's a qualitative difference between David and the rest of his men. Look at verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. How did he do that? Did that language of strengthening one's hand echo a little bit in your mind? Because in chapter 23, when Jonathan goes out to visit David, David's been on the run here. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to meet David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And the verses immediately following that say this: "You shall be king over Israel." The way that David strengthened his hand in God is the same way that Jonathan had formerly strengthened David's hand in God. He reminded him of his promises. He reminded him that God is not like a man that he should change, but that God is the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God. He never breaks faith. When God said something, it is absolutely going to come to pass. That even though these trials may be more than David could bear by himself, he could bear them with the help of the Lord. That God was going to make this right. And did you notice that personal note there? David strengthened his hand in the Lord, his God. God is not aloof. God's not just hanging out in heaven up there and watching you struggle it out down here on planet Earth. No, God is your God. Your father. You don't just say, Father, that's my father. That's my mother. There's that personal relationship that's there. David strengthened himself in his God. And even when everything else had been taken away from David, no one could ever take David's God away from him. And that's the case in your life. That even when your health, even when your family, even when your job, even when your life is taken from you, none will ever snatch you out of the hand of God, your heavenly Father. Do you remember Job? Six verses. In the space of six verses, Job's entire life unravels. It comes crashing down. He had lost all of his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his servants, all of his sons and daughters, just to put the icing on the cake. Job lost everything. But then in verses 20 and 21, we see one of the greatest acts of faith, I think, in all of Scripture. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Job worshiped. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you say that this morning? Can you, with Job, even when everything else is taken away from you, can you say, blessed be the name of the Lord, my God? That takes faith. Can you say that? You ought. Because God has been faithful to you. Yes, God has taken away, but he's given to you far better than you deserve. And he'll continue to do it. Is your strength, is how you hold up under pressure determined and dictated by your circumstances, or is your hope in the Lord your God? He is your personal heavenly Father, and you are his child. Even when all hope has been stolen from you, you can hope in God. Because as David says throughout the Psalms, he is your refuge. He is your strong tower. He is your help in ages past and your hope for years to come. And David does precisely this in verses 7 through 15. So though all hope is lost, according to his men, David takes hope and he strengthens his hand in the Lord. And how does he do that? He avails himself of the means of grace, and God gives him direction in verses 7 through 15. So hope is stolen, and in verses 7 through 15, direction is given. Look at what he does. They found an Egyptian in the open country. Now, the ESV here is trying to capture just the suddenness of these circumstances. The Egyptian in the open country. Nope, that's verse 11. I'm going back. Verse 7. Pardon me. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. We haven't seen this ephod for six chapters. The last time that he consulted the ephod was in chapter 23 when he went to go up and save the citizens of Keilah. Just like a dusty Bible that doesn't get pulled off the shelf, this ephod had gathered a little bit of dust because David had been doing what David thought was best. And you see where that got him. But here he consults the ephod. He avails himself of the means of grace, and God directs him. Now, we want to be careful here because, again, this is not sacerdotalism. This is not, well, the ephod is the surefire way. It's a 100% guarantee. You will get all the results that you want. It's not true. Saul had consulted the ephod in chapter 28, but the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by Thummim or by the prophets. It's not automatic. The difference is that David first strengthened himself in the Lord. He had faith in God and in his promises. And his heart was finally willing to submit to the will of the Lord. Prior to this point, David was doing what David wanted to do. He was doing what he thought best. But now here he comes broken and aimless and directionless and says, God, you need to direct me. And I have faith that you will do it. That's the same way that we avail ourselves of these means of grace. Nothing's automatic. There's not going to be the parting of the clouds and celestial voices coming down from heaven every time you open up a Bible automatically. But you need to apply yourself to the means of grace with diligence, with faith, and your heart needs to be dependent upon God. You don't know the way. You don't know the path, but God will make the path straight if you put your foot to it in faith. So David has directions given to him immediately by God through the ephod. So he comes to God for an answer. God directs him immediately. And then in verse 10, you see this transitional verse. It will come into play later, as you know. But David pursued, he and 400 men. The other 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook of Bezor. And I'd ask myself this question. Were these men just cowards? Were these cowardly men? But if you look up the word that exhausted is based off of in the original, the root is carcass or a dead man. These men were physically exhausted. As I said, Aphek is 60 miles to the north. And these men had wept, you remember, until they had no strength left in them. So these men, far from being cowards, are just too weak to carry on. So they stay behind with the stuff, with the baggage, while the other four men go forward. So God has given direction immediately, but now he gives it immediately through the Egyptian. You could tell I was very excited to get to the Egyptian. Verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country. It's like he just dropped down from the sky somewhere. There's actually a word for this. Deus ex machina. Do we have any Latin nerds in the congregation? Deus ex machina is a Latin translation of a Greek phrase, which means God from the machine. Because in ancient Greek plays, behind the backdrop, behind the scenery, there would have been a machine, a crane. And I don't know if I would want to be the guy that signs up for this, but at the top of that crane, they would dangle a person playing the god of the play. And they would let that person dangle until the very end of the play when the plot got really thorny. They couldn't really untie the knot. They'd written themselves into a corner, and then they just drop the god into the middle of the play, and he resolves all the tension. That's called the god, the person dropped there from the machine. That's a deus ex machina. And typically, in cinema, you know when this happens. Like in Jurassic Park, where the family is huddled into a corner as the two velociraptors are going to eat them, and then what magically appears? A Tyrannosaurus Rex that saves the day. Typically, it's indicative, at least in Hollywood, of bad writing. You've written yourself into a corner. But far from bad writing, this is exactly the way that God loves to work, isn't it? That this Egyptian is not a god from the machine, but he is an agent sent from the God of history, the providential one who is guiding and directing all the affairs of man. Dale Ralph Davis, you've noticed providence has popped up a lot in 1 Samuel. And he said, well, if it's in the text, that means I have to preach it. And it's true that providence, yet again, how did the Egyptian get here? By God. He had been put here by God. And I think God loves to do this sort of thing because we realize that he's the hero and not David. That David wouldn't have known where to go were it not for this Egyptian fortuitously being in the middle of the wilderness. God loves to show us that he is the hero of salvation, that he is the one that is directing and making all things work out for good, not us. That's why he puts the Egyptian here. He does this elsewhere in Scripture. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 9, when Saul and Samuel meet outside the city at exactly the same time, and that Saul only went to that city because he was looking for donkeys? And then in Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The fact that that Ethiopian eunuch was coming from Israel and that he encountered a Christian man, he encountered a Christ follower in Philip. And what was the Ethiopian reading? Isaiah 53. And he says, like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And then the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I asked, does the prophet say this? About himself or somebody else? Talk about God teeing you up for an evangelistic encounter. That's providence. That's God trying to show you that he is the hero. Seeming happenstances like this, unexpected turnings of the tide, are God's ways of drawing our eyes upward to look at him and not to get fixated on people here below. So God gives direction in verses 7 through 15, and then in verses 16 through 30, finally, we see that the victory is won. And this is an improbable victory. Consider verse 17. David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Now, this is an improbable victory. It would seem maybe random that 400 go away. Remember that 400 was all that David brought with him into the battle. And that if the remnant that was spared was equal to that which David had brought with him, how many do you think that they slew? It was an improbable victory. They must have been outnumbered incredibly. If the survivors were 400, here's David with his 400 men bringing back everything. Their victory is seemingly impossible. And these same men had traveled 60 miles down to Ziklag and then up. And these were the same men that had cried with no strength left in them. No, it wasn't by their strength that they had won salvation. It was by God. God gave them the victory. But then this victory was also comprehensive. The stress of verses 19 through 20 is evident. Nothing was missing, whether small or great. Nothing. Seemingly little or huge. Nothing. Sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. Do you notice the comprehensive language? David brought back all. And again, in the original, all he brought back. It's fronted for emphasis. All. Every single thing, he brought it back. But you see again that this victory, which ought to have been for all, some had some different ideas of how this was supposed to shake out. The victory that David won was for all, but you know that saying of the three musketeers, all for one and one for all? David's men, the wicked and worthless fellows, would not have liked that saying. No, you can have your wives and your children, but you weaklings who didn't go into the battle with us, you can take them and go. Because we fought. We were the ones that won this spoil. They'd fallen prey to the sin of selfishness and pride. And there's two ways that you could have responded in this situation. Two types of people when encountered with the victory that is won by God alone, by God's free gift of grace. You can be either one who responds in pride and self-interest, or you could be one who responds in grace and generosity. Grace and generosity. Look at the responses of David's worthless fellows. Verse 22, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and his children and depart. But David has an entirely different perspective on this event. Look at verse 23. You shall not do so, my brothers. How tender of him to call these wicked, worthless fellows his brothers. David is gentle. He's kind. Shall not be so, my brothers. You will not do this with what the Lord has given us. Has given, past or passive. It's been given to them. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Verse 23 sets everything in its proper context. The Lord had given the victory. David is responding in grace. You know, the attitude of these men, those who are succumbing to pride and self-interest, is not dissimilar from the attitude of those laborers in the vineyard in Jesus' parable about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 20. Do you remember that parable? Where there is a master of a vineyard, and he calls and agrees with laborers to come into the vineyard to work the full 12-hour day, and they agree for one denarius. And then he calls somebody in at the third hour, then the sixth, then the ninth, and then the 11th hour, all of whom agree to the wage of one denarius a day. And when it comes time to pay the laborers, the ones who had worked there the longest quibbled with the master and said, "We've been working for you all day, and these fellows that came here at the 11th hour, how do they get equal payment that we do? How do they get the one denarius?" The master responded this way, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first and the first last. These men begrudged the generosity and the grace of God. Are you a gracious person? If somebody were to look at you and say, "This person, their love for me covers over a multitude of my sins. This person is gracious and kind and gentle and tender with me, even when I mess up." That's what we ought to be, the types of people that we ought to be. Examine yourselves to see if these gospel graces are in fact in your life. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are entirely absent in the wicked and worthless fellows in David's company. And they're in David's company. And even among the 12, there was one Judas. You who profess faith, you need to examine yourselves, because if the predominating tone of your life is bitterness, critical, judgmental, you need to ask yourself the question, one, are you a regenerate person who just needs to more apprehend the grace of God in Christ towards you? You need to feel with greater weight how dead you were in your sin and how gracious Christ was in you. Or it may be that the grace of God has never actually come home to your heart. If you can't be gracious with other people, have you accepted the grace of God? Ask yourself. What are those fruits of the Spirit? Do you see them in your life? Or don't you? Examine yourself. Well, these men who respond in pride and self-interest miss the point. They miss the point that all that they have is a gift from God and that the Lord had given them the spoil. And David, we see that's the one response, but then here in the second, the gentleness, grace, and generosity. David is gentle with these men. He's gracious. I thought this was pretty interesting. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in the last sermon that he preached in the London Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1891, was 1 Samuel chapter 30. He had served that congregation for 40 years, and then he succumbed to sickness a year later, and he never did get back to his church to preach them. This was the last text that Spurgeon preached. And this is what he had to say. "Look upon every blessing as a gift, and you will not think anyone shut out from it, not even yourself. The gift of God is eternal life. Why should you not have it? Deny not to any one of your brethren any comfort of the covenant of grace. Think not of any man. He ought not to have so much joy. It is all of free grace. And if free grace rules the hour, the least may have it as well as the greatest." Maybe you feel like one of those weak ones hanging out by the baggage. And there are stronger Christians than you in the church. There are holier Christians than you in the church, people that don't struggle in the manner that you do. And you wonder, is God's grace for me? And for those of you that are in Christ, you need to observe this solemn warning that you do not deny to any of your brethren any comfort of the covenant of grace. That if God, who is holy, majestic, has extended grace to the man or the woman sitting next to you in the pew,
that you must extend grace to that person as well, for you are a wicked sinner divorced of the righteousness of Christ. If God has been gracious, who are you not to be? And who are these worthless fellows not to be gracious to these men when they're recipients of God's grace themselves? Don't kid yourself. Don't deny anybody any comfort of the covenant of grace. And this is the same thought that the Apostle Paul picks up in Ephesians 4. When Christ, who descended into the lower regions here to earth, when he rose triumphant from the grave, he led a procession of captives, you and me, those men and women formerly enslaved to sin, and he gives gifts to his church. He showers us with blessings. You mustn't be stingy with the grace of God, but you must endeavor to share it, to be generous with it, so that you might see that gospel grace which has taken root in your life flourish in the life of your neighbor. Don't get stingy with grace, Christian, for God poured it out upon you beyond measure. The grace of God is the single greatest motivator to you and I to be gracious. God's grace to you is your primary motive to be gracious to other people. Examine yourself. Are you gracious? Have you accepted God's grace? I pray you have. These unmerited blessings of God are meant to be shared among his people, not with a white knuckle death grip, but with open hand. For you receive the grace of God and you give it to others. So my invitation to you this morning is, if you have never done so, would you accept this free gift of grace in Christ? Would you share in the blessings of Christ, the spoils of the victory that he has won over sin and death, and he gives eternal life? Do you share in this spoil with us? Have you availed yourself of this grace? This is the best news that anybody can give you, is that the victory has been won. But don't keep this good news to yourself, Christian. For if you have accepted it, if you do share in the blessings of Christ, if you commune with Christ himself, you must profess it, you must proclaim it, share it, and apply it liberally in the world around you so that others might come to Christ as their king. He has bound the strong man. He has plundered the plunderer. Satan is a chained lion. He is bound, and the victory is in hand. Don't clam up. Don't get greedy. But share this grace so that others might come to know Christ as Lord and King. It's my charge for you this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how rich is our inheritance. For we are that host of captives that you led in the train of your robe, and as you ascended on high, you poured out your Holy Spirit, that greatest of gifts that you give to men. Lord, help us. Help us to be men and women who give out of that which we have been given. Help us to be gracious towards one another. And Lord, if there is any root of bitterness in our lives, if there is any grudge that we hold, if there is any animosity, any anger towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, God, shatter it. Break it. Rid us of it. But give us a heart of love as Christ loved us. Love covers over a multitude of sins and weaknesses. Help us to see our own weaknesses and to see how your love covered over those so that we might cover over the weaknesses of others with our love. Father, your blessings are so great. They're too much for us, but give us open hands that we might share it with the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.